Well, good morning, church. Beautiful day outside, is it not? Like spring is, it feels like it's here. My wife and I were driving in this morning, and she's like, it's going to be 80 degrees next week. We haven't felt 80 degrees in what seems like forever. I was telling some students at a Bible study this week. It feels like I'm always getting the fiery and brimstony sermons, and it's going to be the case again this morning. Unfortunately, I don't know. It's the Bible is the Bible, right? We don't skip things. If you would please stand this morning. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Father, you are great. You are glorious. You are magnificent beyond words. Magnify your name this morning. Make our spirits receptive. Make our hearts pliable, Father. Speak to us. Come close. Reveal yourself to us in the truth of your word. Amen. You may be seated. And before I dive back into the text, there's two things that I want to say. The most important thing about you is what you believe about God, truly believe. The second most important thing about you is what you believe God teaches you about humanity and therefore about yourself. First John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. See what kind of love. See what kind of love. The Greek word here is literally of what sort or quality or kind or manner. Not all love is the same. There are different kinds of love. And the love of God is a tricky thing, is it not? The Bible talks in multiple ways about the different kinds of love that God expresses. There's his intra-Trinitarian love, which he has for himself within himself. So the love that the Father has for the Son and the Spirit, and the love that the Son has for the Father and the Spirit, and the love that the Spirit has for the Father and the Son, right? This love is unique to the Trinity. And then there's the love that God has for his creation, and particularly for us this morning, his human beings. And God loves all people, right? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God loves you. This is one of the great truths that the Bible teaches to us. Now, what exactly does God mean when he says he loves all people is a matter that needs addressing. For even as God loves all people, God will then distinguish the love that he has between those that are unsaved and those that are saved or elected to be saved. Now, let me say this another way. God loves all human beings, and God loves those that will or do belong to him. And the love that God extends generally to all humanity is not the same as the love that he lavishes on his chosen saved people. The loves are different. Now let me give a biblical example. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now what Malachi is saying is this. God in his sovereignty and elective purposes has chosen Jacob over Esau to be the one through which the promised line continues. God chooses one, that is Jacob, over the other, being Esau. And you might be saying, well, maybe Jacob was just a better guy than Esau, and that's why God chose him. And you would be wrong. Genesis 25, 21 to 23. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So Rebekah, by the providential gift of God, she conceives twins. These twins are still in her womb. Their names are Esau, who is the oldest, for he will come out first, and Jacob, who will come out second and will therefore be the youngest. And the oracle of God states, while they're still in the womb, before they've taken their first breaths, that the older will serve the younger, that the youngest will be the more privileged in God's sight, that God chooses the youngest, Jacob, over the oldest, Esau. And this is while they're still in the womb. Paul picks up on this. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. This is God's elective love, and it depends not on human beings, but on God alone. It is completely one-sided. Humans are passive recipients. And this is the kind of love that God has for those human beings that he saves. God loves all people, but he does not love all people in the same way. Let me illustrate. Some of you that know me know that I am a dog person. I love dogs. But I do not love all dogs in the same way that I love my two dogs. Now let me get even more precise, right? I love all of you sisters in the church. I genuinely do, right? But I do not love all of you sisters in the church in the same way that I love my wife, who is, incidentally, also my sister in Christ. My love for my wife is of a different kind. And this is obvious, right? And this is nothing new. No one would expect me to love every single female in this room equally. You would all expect me to love my wife in a special, selective, exclusive kind of way, because she is my wife. So it is that God loves his children differently. See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God. A love that selects and elects us, chosen by God to receive something that not everyone receives, the privilege of being a child of God. God himself has chosen us to be his family. But why does he do this? Why does God choose some to be called his children and not others? On what basis is God choosing the elect? Well, Moses helps us out with this one a bit when he describes how and why God chooses Israel to be his people. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Does Moses really help us out here? No, he doesn't. Not a bit. I lied. He doesn't help us out. God's response as to why he chooses one over others, why he chooses Israel over the other nations is, I loved Israel and chose her because I loved her. It's a circle. God doesn't give us a reason. I loved her because I loved her. I just loved her. Oh, and by the way, my created human beings, says God, I don't have to give you a reason. I've said this before from the pulpit, and I will say it again now. God is not obliged to you or to me or to any of his created creatures. He does not owe us an explanation for anything, ever. We are not due anything from him. The creator is not beholden to the creature. It's the other way around. The very fact that we have the sacred scriptures is a gift so precious that I can scarce put it into words. God did not have to tell us anything about himself. I think sometimes we take the privilege of having the Bible for granted. By all accounts, God shouldn't have done or given us anything. And yet we get to read. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Not only does God reveal himself to us, but he becomes like fallen humanity, dies in our place, taking upon himself the just penalty due us, so that we might come back into right relationship with him and be called children of God. Paul writes in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak," so there was nothing special or significant about us, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly," and so we were actually in the negative, we were ungodly, "for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, we were really in the negative here. We were sinners. But God shows his love for us. And this is the love that makes us and declares us to be children of God. And if you are a saved person, then this is what you are. John writes in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Not everyone has this right. This is not for everybody. This title is exclusive. Exclusive to those that God saves. Only the saved become God's children. And because of God's love, making us his children, there will be some consequences, according to John. Some negative consequences. Those whom God loves with his saving elective love, who get to be called his children, will become outcasts in this world. The world will not know them. World here is the unbelieving world, people who were opposed to God. And the world will not know God's children because it did not know him. The world does not know or recognize God. Jesus says in John 16, he says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." To be a child of God is to have the world consider you an enemy, to invite persecution and hardship. The world hates God, all that God stands for, and all that is associated with God. And this means you, if you are one of God's children. But even in persecution, we can find comfort and solace. For the very fact that the world hates you is further proof that you are a child of God. But how exactly does this special, exclusive love from God make us his children? By doing away with that which separates us from him. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus appeared, Jesus came, he took on human flesh in order to take away sins. But what is sin, right? In order to better understand the magnitude of what Jesus has done, we need to better understand exactly what sin is. In the Hebrew, it's shata, and in the Greek, harmartano. And these literally mean missing the mark. The best example for the Hebrew comes from Judges 20:16, and it reads, "Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss." The miss here in Judges 20:16 is the Hebrew shata, which is our word for sin. To sin, then, is to miss the bullseye, to not hit the target perfectly. They could sling a stone at a hair and not sin, not miss. They're dead on every time. To sin means that you are not dead on every time. Meaning that we sin way more than we think we do, don't we? Anything that is not in keeping with the character, nature, plans, and purposes of God is sin. Here's another definition. Sin is any failure by a man or woman to conform to the standard of God's perfect, holy righteousness. We do not realize just how sinful we really are. Even in our evaluation of how sinful we are, we sin. And this is exactly what Jesus came to deal with. John 1:29. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The writer of Hebrews states, but as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes away, he puts away sin for us. He becomes sin for us. But who's the us again? Who's the us? God's children. And notice John now caveats this group in verse 4 to exclude everyone who makes a practice of sinning. The Greek word here for practice is poieo. And it's a present active participle. And you're saying, Jeremy, why are you telling us that? And the only reason I tell you this is because a present active participle is used to denote an action that happens today and tomorrow and continuously on into the future. A present active participle describes the way you live your life, the actions you're habitually doing. And in this case, John is saying, whoever lives their life sinning all the time, habitually, on purpose, with the full knowledge of knowing what they're doing, meaning they're missing the mark on purpose, these kinds of people are practicing lawlessness. And lawlessness is the Greek word anomia, which literally means wickedness, evil. And in the text here, church, lawlessness is not the result of sin. Lawlessness is the very essence of sin. And to be anomia, to be lawless, is to be openly opposed to the kingdom of God. John intensifies sin past a simple missing of the mark and makes it open rebellion against God. Okay, church, now please follow me for a second here. John states that in Jesus there is no sin. This is the end of verse 5. And we also learn some other key truths about saved people from John chapter 17. John 17, 20 to 21, and then verse 23. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Then he says in verse 23, he says, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. There is something that happens when you come to a saving faith, and it's inexplicable. Somehow, we come to be positionally, in a way that the Bible doesn't fully explain, in the triune God. And this positional placement that we get to have is the same as the positional placement that the Father has in Jesus and that Jesus has in the Father. Jesus says, I, that is Jesus, in them, that is saved people, and you, that is the Father, in me, the me being Jesus. So Jesus in saved people and the Father in Jesus. What is this? I have no idea. But somehow saved people are in the Trinity and Jesus is in saved people. I honestly do not know what else to say. A fallen human being should not get to look into such glorious things. And yet we must say that truly saved human beings are somehow united with Jesus. And from 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, in Jesus there is no sin. So if you are truly saved, can there be in you the kind of sin John is talking about in verses 4 and 5 of 1 John chapter 3? No, there cannot. Church, let me say this again in a slightly different way. This needs to be clear. And let's exercise some reason and logic. Jesus came to take away sin. He stands in opposition to sin. In Jesus, there is no sin. And Jesus is in us. If you really are a child of God, can you possibly make a practice of sinning? No, you cannot. Sin is lawlessness, anomia. It is siding with the devil. Sin and Christ are irreconcilably at enmity with each other. There's a reason Paul says the following in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Have we gotten a little too comfortable with grace, perhaps? Do we lean a little too much on the mercy of God? I mean, what does your life really look like? Oh, Jeremy, I don't like this. You're making me feel bad about myself, like I've been doing something wrong. Who do you think you are, Jeremy? Who are you to say who is and who isn't a recipient of God's salvific grace and mercy? Who are you? Well, nobody, really. I'm just some dude up here, right? However, the author of the epistle we're looking at today is another story entirely. And by author, I mean the eternal spirit of the triune God speaking through John. We should and must listen to him. And he is beyond clear about what a saved person and an unsaved person looks like. First John chapter 3 now, verses 6 to 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The Spirit tells us plainly what a legitimate follower of Jesus looks like. If you truly abide in Jesus, then you will not continue to habitually sin on purpose. And if you continue to habitually sin on purpose, then you have neither seen Jesus nor known Jesus. Jesus is not in you. He can't be if you're habitually sinning. You are not a Christian. And apparently, church, apparently, the audience that John was writing to was being deceived. And the deception that was being perpetrated was about what lifestyle choices and actions reveal about the person doing them. And apparently it was being taught that one could live a completely carnal lifestyle and still be a saved person. The Holy Spirit, through John, is dispelling this lie. Whoever practices righteousness, the one who does not sin habitually, is righteous just as, that is, in the same way that Jesus is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. They may claim to be of God, but their continuing in sinful behavior proves they belong to the devil. They are under the control of Satan, and they are in direct opposition to Christ and God. Wait a second. How many choices does John give us? Two. And what are they? Righteous like Jesus, or sinner like the devil? Our parentage in this world is either divine or it is diabolical. And this devil character is pretty bad, isn't he? For he's been sinning from the beginning. The defining characteristic work of the devil is sin. And the reason that Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil, and the devil's works being sin. And so if you are habitually sinning and Jesus came to destroy the sinful works of the devil, then are you a part of the righteous enduring side or the getting destroyed sinful side? People who fail to do righteousness do not belong to God, but to God's enemy. Your actions, your lifestyle choices, they dictate and they show, they reveal what side you're on. Just as Christians live under the influence of God, living in him, so too do sinners live under the influence of the devil, allowing themselves to be seduced by him. And John now repeats himself in verses 9 and 10. I mean, he really wants his readers to understand what he was saying. If you are born of God, then you will not make a practice of sinning. And why is this, John? Why? Because God's seed, and there's that weird union language again, God's seed abides in this person. God's seed is his life-giving power. And the birth of God is a deep, radical, inward transformation. The new nature received at the new birth exerts a strong internal pressure towards holiness. And you cannot keep on sinning because you've been born of God. The two are mutually exclusive here. Hence, if you continue to habitually sin, you have not received this new nature. You have not been born again. Now, is this habitually sinning a matter of choice of the one born of God? No, it is not. John is emphatic here. The one born of God cannot, verse 9, cannot keep on sinning. The presence of the condition of being born of God precludes the existence of continual habitual sin. The two states cannot exist together. If you have one, then this invariably excludes the other. You cannot have both at the same time. If you are born of God, it is impossible to habitually continue to sin. The Christian is a person whose heart is set on pleasing God. And now John, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, tells us how we can tell if a person is really saved. He says, by this. By this, he says. That is the aforementioned presence of habitual sin or righteousness. We can tell who belongs to God and who belongs to the devil. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you do not practice righteousness, if your life is not, as a general characteristic of how you live, distinguished by, or identified by, or typified by righteousness, then you're not of God. Whatever is born of God must share in God's character. And for our text, the most immediate application for the people he is writing to is loving your fellow brother or sister in Christ. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. Your lifestyle reveals who you belong to. And there's only two choices here, church. There's only two. The ones whose life is characterized by righteousness belongs to God. The ones whose life is characterized by sinful lawlessness belongs to the devil. This is just about as black and white as it gets. And church, now please listen. Please listen here. This is not hard to understand. It's actually quite simple. But it is extremely hard to accept. And it's hard to accept for two reasons here. Two reasons. Number one, we all have loved ones that we care about. And we will do anything to justify in our own minds and convince ourselves that they're really saved people. Even though everything in their lives gives evidence to the contrary. Number two, and for number two, I'm going to get slightly more sensitive because I'm just a sensitive guy. Number two, we all have sins, and we know without a doubt that they're sins. Sins that we love to give in to, right? That we would rather just keep around for a little bit longer. That we'll repent of and give up later, maybe. I mean, after all, Jesus has covered that sin too, right? I mean, hasn't he? I can just do it a few more times. It's no big deal. Just a couple more times. Jesus will understand that I need to do this sin. I can't just give it up cold turkey after all. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And this is not the first time that John has said something like this in this epistle. John is repeating himself. And in fact, my entire last sermon from 1 John covered this self-same topic with slightly different nuance. But why is John repeating himself? And actually, we see this same topic come up time and again in the Bible. I mean, it's everywhere. But why? Why do the authors of Scripture keep on hammering home this point? If you're born of God, you will not make a practice of sinning. Because everyone wants a Christianity where Jesus saves you and you don't have to change. Everyone wants to be saved and then keep on nursing their sinful habits because deep down, they really, really enjoy those sins. And those that believe in this flawed and sinful false gospel, because that's what it is a false gospel, have fundamentally misunderstood what the real and true gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And this church, this is why we preach the gospel to you all here every single week. Because we need it. Every single week. Else we would stray. Because the fallen human tendency, even in a regenerate, indwelled state, is to revert to the old lifestyle. And so it is this old lifestyle that Jesus, by his work on the cross, and has put to death. Yet we keep on resurrecting it. And so we keep on preaching to you the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to remind you that your old life is dead and buried, and that you've been resurrected to new life. And that it's not okay to return to your old habits from your old lifestyle. You're a new creation right now. And the new does not act like the old. It cannot. Now, does this mean that you will never sin once you become a believer? Not at all. We all struggle with sin. We will all continue to struggle with sin until we're glorified with Jesus Christ and he takes away our ability to sin. Speaking of glorification, jump back up to verse 2. I skipped this earlier. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Toby and I lived in California, I was involved in a prison ministry there. And prison is unlike anything I've ever encountered before. The social structures and the politics and the norms of prison life are alien to normal people. But over the course of the 2.5 to 3 years that I participated in ministering to these inmates, I learned some very important truths, one of which I want to share with you right now. Now, not all of the men that came to the Bible study were legitimate Christians. This much was obvious. Some were just there to get that check in the box for their next parole hearing. I mean, it was plain and simple. But then there were the lifers without parole, the guys that were stuck in there for the rest of their lives and who will never, ever get out. They will die in prison for what they've done. These guys came not to get a check in the box, because there was no box to check. They came for Christian fellowship and to hear the word of God. And in my opinion, these guys were legitimate. But there was also something else in common among some of these legitimate Christian inmates. And it didn't seem to matter how old they were or how long they'd been a Christian, but they seemed to be struggling with the exact same issue or issues every single week. And the issues they struggled with, these sins, were usually the exact same sins that had landed them in prison in the first place. And they struggled with the guilt and the shame of what they had done. And they did this every week. They were fixated on it. The inmates couldn't get past their sin that had landed them in prison or had contributed to them going to prison, whether it be drugs or alcohol or sexual abuse or anger. Anger is just another word for murder in the prison. And so week after week, I went to prison and tried to minister to these guys whose very existence was a constant reminder of how sinful they were. And I watched them struggle with it. At the time, I didn't understand what was going on. But as I have reflected on this situation, I realized that they had accepted Jesus' forgiveness for what they had done. But they had not yet forgiven themselves for what they had done. And sometimes, this is quite possibly one of the hardest things for a real Christian to do. Forgive themselves. You see, the problem here is that the prisoners were not thinking of themselves in the way that God now thinks of them. Beloved, writes John, we are God's children now. John is imploring you to become what you are and to think of yourself in this way, as a child of God. The prisoners did not think of themselves as God's forgiven children, but still as guilty sinners. And this is wrong. What is sin again? Missing the mark? If you are not thinking correctly about yourself as a saved person, then you are sinning. We must view ourselves the way that God views us. And if God has forgiven us, then we must forgive us. And if you do not forgive yourself when God has forgiven you, this is idolatry, plain and simple. You are putting yourself in God's place. What do you mean, Jeremy? When you don't forgive yourself, even though God has, you are saying that your judgment of your own sins is more important than God's judgment on your sins. And you are demeaning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, saying it wasn't enough for you. And church, this is what "judge not lest you be judged" means. Only in the immediate context that we have it, it's with other people. It means don't put yourself in God's place, judging someone else or yourself in terms of eternal salvation. We are God's children now, right now. And so we must view ourselves rightly as God's children. The world does not get to define who you are. You do not get to define who you are. God gets to define who you are. And then John makes things even more exciting. He says, "What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What will heaven be like, church? You ever think about this? What will eternity with Jesus be like? It's beyond words. Too magnificent for words to express. But what we do know, this existence that we currently reside in is not all there is for us. We may be God's children right now, but even this does not compare with what is to come. An even higher state awaits us. For what we will be has not yet appeared. What we are becoming is not here yet. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." One day, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious one. And I dare not begin to go down this road, because if I do, we will scarcely be out of here by dinner time. I could talk about this all day. Because when we see him on that day, at that very moment, we will be like him. And we will see him just as he really is. No more veiling of the glory. No more being hidden in the cleft of the rock of the mountain, as is what happened with Moses. God will no longer withhold anything of himself from us, because he won't have to, because we will be like him, and we will see him just as he is. And brothers and sisters, this is the promise that is our hope. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me?